Amen. All right. Well, good morning again. Thankful for the opportunity here to be in church today. Go ahead, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter number 19 is where we'll be picking up in verse 13. It's where we're carrying on with our series through the book of Acts, Acts of Faith. And our text today, I know one brother has been looking forward to this text. We're finally getting to the seven brothers of Sceva. In our text, we'll see these Jewish priests, sons of a priest, and their efforts to try and, cast out a demon and how that all backfires on them. Paul, he's still in Ephesus, and kind of leading up to this, he had been preaching there in the synagogue. He had been trying to convince the Jews. He's been disputing with them about the gospel. And finally, after 3 months' time, they had enough. And the Bible says they hardened themselves. They were diverse to him. And finally, Paul said, you know what? We need to separate. And we talked about the biblical doctrine of separation the week or so ago, and how Paul and the disciples separated themselves out from that. And then for 2 years, how God blessed them as they lived faithfully for the Lord. Well, here we're now, we're picking up after that period of time. These young men, you could say, heard about Paul. They heard about Jesus, and now they thought they could capitalize on all of that knowledge for their own profit. And so that's where we're at here this morning. So I would like to ask if you're physically able to stand with me just one more time today, out of honor and respect for the reading of God's Word. And I'd like to consider our text this morning, Acts chapter number 19, verses 13 through 20. Verse 13, it says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." So they're going and finding people who are demon-possessed and saying, "Hey, we adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom this guy Paul preaches. We adjure you by that guy's name to come out." So they're trying to perform exorcisms. Verse 14, "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Friends, if you want to know who won that fight, let me just put it this way, as one preacher said, if you started the fight with your pants on, and at the end of the fight you didn't have your pants on, you lost. And so they fled out of that house naked, bleeding, and wounded. Verse 17 now, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." So this morning, I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled, "The Magnificent Name of Jesus." The magnificent name of Jesus. So may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. We'll get into the message here this morning. So my high school class, many of you know where I grew up, there in Central Texas. My high school graduating class had almost 700 students in it. And since I was involved in the football team, I was in the Navy Junior Reserve Officer Training Corps and some other programs, I knew quite a few of those people pretty well, and they knew me. At least some of them knew who I was. If they said, "Hey, have you ever heard of Andrew Fix?" They'd be like, "Oh, I've heard of him." Never hung out with him. I could point him out, but that's about it, and vice versa. Now, there were many people I had never met. But everyone knew who the popular kids were. Everyone knew who the prom king and prom queen were. Everybody knew the popular kids. In fact, I could still tell you some of their names, though I doubt they could tell you mine. When I was in the Navy, I got into the same room as my commanding officer on a few different occasions. Most of the time, I was standing as a guard while some other poor soul was getting what we call NJP, non-judicial punishment, which typically the result of that was either half a month's pay times two, a reduction in rate, and restriction for 30 days. So what that means is, let's say they were an E3, and we're going to pretend they get paid $1,000 a month. Now, after that time, they now get paid at an E2 level, we'll say $800 a month, but they also got fined 2 months' pay, half of their pay for 2 months, so $1,000. And they got put on restriction. They couldn't leave the ship. They couldn't go out into town or anything like that for 30 days. And so I got to be there during those times. I could toss a Skittle and hit the commanding officer. That close of proximity. I knew exactly who he was. But to him, I was just another of the 5,300 sailors under his command. Most, if not all, of us know people in positions of influence and power, but they have no idea as to who we are or that we even exist. That's not to imply that we're not important. That's just the simple truth. That's just the facts. We know them by virtue of their position. They can't help that. They can't help that they're the CEO of the company you work for and that you're an employee numbered 482. They can't help that. That's just their position. And to them, we're just another face in the crowd. And so in our text this morning, we are introduced to a group of seven brothers who, instead of being on the hunt for seven brides, they are looking to cash in on the demon casting market. You see, they had heard about the miracles that Paul was doing in Jesus' name, and they saw an opportunity there to make some money off the name of Jesus. But as is often the case, in point number one this morning, it's not what you know, it's capital who you know. It's not what you know, it's who you know that counts. These vagabond Jews, they did not know who Jesus was, only that there was power in his name. They got to witness what Paul was doing in the name of Jesus, and they thought they could capitalize off of that. They thought that just knowing the name of Jesus was enough. These men, these seven sons of Sceva, they made a living capitalizing on the superstitions of the Ephesian people. The Ephesian people were very superstitious. They were pagan in their ideology. They believed in many gods and many spirits. And these Jews, they would go about and say, hey, this person who's demon-possessed, for a fee, we'll cast that demon out. Now imagine one day that a man comes into town preaching about this Jesus. And I'm sure at first these seven brothers didn't pay much attention to him, but when they started to see the impact that he was having, when they started to see the results coming about this, it was impossible to not notice. You see, people were being healed left and right. Demons were being cast out of people, and the man didn't even have to be there to do it. People were literally taking, I don't have one on me, but pretend I have a handkerchief. They would literally take a handkerchief that Paul was wearing, go take it to their friend who was sick or demon-possessed, and that sickness would be healed or that demon would be cast out. Paul never had to go and do it himself. And so people, they were seeing what was happening. And the strangest part about it all, the part that I think these seven sons of Sceva couldn't quite grasp, is that Paul wasn't promoting his own name. Paul wasn't trying to lift himself up and magnify himself in front of the people saying, look at me, everyone. I am Paul, and I can do all these things. He was lifting up the name of Jesus instead. these seven men saw what in their eyes must have been a wasted opportunity on Paul's part. Like, oh, this guy Paul could be raking in the dough, but he's missing it. Let's take advantage of this. So being the savvy entrepreneurs that they were, they hoped to cash in where Paul was supposedly missing out. So they started to use the name of Jesus in their demon-casting spells. There was just one big problem in their whole plan, though. The problem was that the demon knew who Jesus was, and that these Jews did not have access to the power that was in his name. That's a big problem. You see, you and I need to understand that even Satan and his demons know who Jesus is and the power of his name. James chapter 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Why do you think they're trembling? It's because they know the power in the name of Jesus. They know exactly who Jesus is and what he's capable of. And so when they hear the name of Jesus, it causes them to tremble. You see, the thing you and I need to understand is that the name of Jesus is above all names. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. It is a name unlike any other. It is a name that can only be owned by the Son of God. It is not something to be treated lightly, and it is not something to be used as a lucky rabbit's foot, which I've never understood why rabbit's feet are lucky. It wasn't lucky for the rabbit. You see, the name of Jesus is precious and powerful. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus there in the garden, they asked him if he was indeed Jesus, and he replied with, I am. Jesus said, whom seek ye? And he said, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. Simply saying that, the soldiers fell to the ground as if they had been struck by a mighty blast. There is power in his name. And this demon was fully acquainted with the power of Jesus' name. And he could tell right away that these seven men had no clue what they were getting themselves into. And with that, he proceeded to teach them a lesson they would soon never forget. Those who do not truly know who Jesus is pay a heavy price for their ignorance. The sons of Sceva were blessed to have escaped with their lives. That demon easily could have killed them. Think about this fight. You have seven grown men fighting one man, and they get their tails handed to them. We see in this account a picture of a spiritual truth being played out. The non-believing pretenders thought that they could do the impossible in their own power. They thought they could cast out these demons in their own power, in their own strength, in their own craftiness. And when the moment came for them to finally put their own plan into action, it was no longer possible for them to escape the consequences of their actions. The demon rebuked them for their foolishness, and he proceeded to attack them. And the men, terrified, beaten, and bloody, paid a heavy, heavy price for their folly. There are too many people today who have heard about the power that is in the name of Jesus, but they do not actually know him on a personal level. They know who Jesus is. Oh, I've heard of Jesus. Yeah, isn't that one guy in the Bible? Yeah, I've heard of him. I know who Jesus is. Friend, no, you don't. Just knowing of Jesus is not knowing Jesus. Much the same way, if I meet you for the very first time and I can remember your name, I cannot truthfully say I know that person. I just remember their name. That's all I really know. Until I start to spend time with you and learn about you, your interests, your likes, your dislikes, and get to know who you are, I don't know you. The same thing is true with Jesus. Just because you know of his name, just because you kind of have an idea of who he is, you don't know him until you get to know his inner thoughts. These are people that even attend church. They participate in ministries, and they give both time and finances to the work of the Lord. Like the vagabond Jewish exorcist, they look the religious part. You could fool me. You look the religious part, but they have no saving faith with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They look one way on Sunday, but on Monday, they go right back to how they actually live their lives. They claim the name of Jesus, but they have never allowed Jesus into their hearts, for if they had, he would have changed them. You need to understand, friend, that when Jesus moves in, he goes to work. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. When the Holy Spirit moves in, he's bringing all of his luggage with him. He's going to set up shop. He's going to make the bed. He's going to decorate the walls. He's going to repaint, redo the carpet, new flooring altogether. Fresh coat of paint, it's going to look wonderful. You're not going to look the same as you did before you got saved. Your life does not remain the same when you get saved. He gets to work remodeling his new dwelling place, conforming it into his own image. Where you once struggled with anger, now you have peace. Where you once struggled with an addiction, now you have freedom. Where you once felt insignificant, anxious, or afraid, now you feel valued, joy, and courage. The mark of a false convert is the lack of change, the lack of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Oswald Chambers said, "Jesus Christ never asks anyone to define his position or to understand a creed, but who am I to you?" Jesus Christ makes the whole of humanity, or whole of human destiny, depend on a man's relationship to himself. Who is Jesus to you this morning? Salvation is the free gift that costs you everything. It is a complete surrender to coming to God on your terms, surrendering to that idea altogether, and instead going to God on his terms. If your life is not changed when you came to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to do a serious evaluation and consider if you truly are born again. Now, my intention is never to cause anyone to doubt their salvation. But at the same time, there is fruit that is born from being saved. If you got saved, but your life never changed, you still do the old things you always did. You don't have any new habits. You have no desire to be in the Word of God or to grow in your knowledge. There's something wrong there. There's something that's not right. You need to get that figured out. If your life has not changed when you came to know Christ as your Savior again, you need to figure out why that might be the case. The Bible says too in Philippians 2:12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You need to make sure you're saved. You are not the same person after salvation as you were before. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature." It goes on to say that all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. You know, we all know the illustration of the caterpillar. A caterpillar looks nothing like a butterfly. A caterpillar can't even fly. It just kind of inches along, does its thing, eats leaves, whatever. Well, then all of a sudden, it undergoes a change. It wraps itself up in a cocoon, and then over a period of time, something happens on the inside. It changes. And what emerges is no longer a caterpillar, but a beautiful butterfly. The same thing is true in the life of a Christian. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 puts it this way, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Do you still serve sin in your life, Christian? Are you still a servant to sin? Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You're not the same after salvation. Praise the Lord for that. I still remember the day that I got saved. Now, I never glory in my sins, but I feel, I put it this way, I was a sailor in every sense of the word. But the day I got saved, wow. Was the transformation immediate? Absolutely. Did I lose all the bad habits like that? No. Took some work. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, drinking, not an issue. Smoking, not an issue anymore. Foul language, don't struggle with that anymore. I could not have done that on my own. I tried. It was the Holy Spirit that enabled me to do that. I was able to give that to God and say, God, I know these things should not be in my life, and I want to honor you with my life, God, but I can't change this. I need you to change this for me. And guess what? God changed it. And I praise the Lord for that. We could go around the room and take testimony this morning and say, how has God changed your life after you got saved? And we could spend the rest of the day sharing testimony after testimony of how we were once this way, but after we got saved, man, God did a work in our heart, did a work in our life, and praise God, we are a new creature. One person said it this way, Christian holiness is not a matter of painstaking conformity to the individual precepts of an external law code. It is rather a question of the Holy Spirit's producing His fruits in the life, reproducing those graces which were seen in perfection in the life of Christ. Does your life look more like Jesus Christ today than it did yesterday? That's the rubric. That's the method that a Christian needs to use to evaluate. How am I doing living for God? Am I still living in my old man? If you are, crucify that old man. The day you got saved, that old man died. The power he had over you, gone. You now have the power to overcome that addiction. You now have the power to get through those feelings of anxiety and insecurity and feeling like you're not worth anything. Friends, if you ever feel worthless, let me just remind you of this. God loved you so much, you personally, individually, that He said, I want to make sure you have a way to escape the penalty of your sins. I'm going to come manifest myself in the flesh. I'm going to live a life as a human, life as a man, and I'm going to die on the cross so that you don't have to pay the penalty for your sins. So if you ever feel worthless, just remember the length that God went through to save your soul. Knowing about Jesus, but not knowing Him personally as your Lord and Savior, is exactly where Satan wants to keep you. If he can convince you that knowing about Jesus is good enough, then our second point this morning, people who witness the power of Jesus' name have only one logical response, and that is to magnify His name. We see it there in verse 17. And this, talking about everything that transpired, was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Information is good, but what we do with that information is more important. What's so amazing about this whole event is not the fact that the word spread quickly. They didn't have Instagram. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have Twitter or X. They didn't have Snapchat or whatchamacallit. No, WhatsApp. There we go. They didn't have social media to help spread this around broadly. This was word of mouth. But that's not the amazing part, that it spread so quickly. But what the amazing part is the response that people had to what happened. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That is significant. We need to make note of that. You could say that the episode that took place between the demon and the sons of Sceva, you could say that it went viral. Everybody heard about it. People everywhere were hearing about what happened. But again, if you notice from the text, they were not talking about the whooping that these men took. They were lifting up the name of Jesus. That word magnify, it means to cause something to be held in greater esteem, conceived of as physically enlarging it. That's what that word magnify means. And so people were not talking about, oh, did you hear what happened to those seven sons of Sceva? Man, I would have loved to see their faces when that happened, when that demon jumped on them. That's not what people were talking about. Instead, they were focusing on what the demon had testified. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are ye? Who do you think you are? Let me tell you something about the name of Jesus. In fact, let me tell you what the Bible says about it. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know what that verse means? It means you can never be good enough to satisfy God's wrath against your sin. You can never give enough money to charity. You can never give enough money to the church. You can never do enough religious acts, showing up to church, getting baptized, becoming a member of a church. None of that is going to guarantee you a spot in heaven. The only way you could ever hope to be in heaven. No, let me back up. Not hope. The only way you could ever get into heaven is by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Now, it's not Jesus and. It's just Jesus. That is what people were beginning to learn about. Let me back up. That is what people were beginning to learn about the name of Jesus. There's power in that name. And the next three verses testify to his great power. Point number three this morning. Power and strength to change lies not within ourselves. I talked about it just a moment ago. I couldn't do it on my own. I tried. I had failed. But when I gave it to God, he could do it. So the power and strength to change lies not within ourselves, but in the Word of God. The Word of God brings about conviction of sin. You wouldn't even know you were in the wrong against God were it not for this book. You wouldn't even know that God was angry at you because of your sins if it were not for this book. You wouldn't even know there was a solution to that problem were it not for this book. The events surrounding what happened to these seven brothers caused the name of Christ to be magnified and the Word of God to be spread abroad. And the result of that was that people were confronted with the hard truth that they are vile, wicked sinners. Happy Sunday morning, everybody. You're a vile, wicked sinner. But so am I. But so am I. And they also learned that God is holy, righteous, and just. Because of their sin, they rightly deserve to be judged accordingly, and condemned to an eternal damnation in the lake of fire, a literal hell. But with that realization comes hope. The Word of God also revealed that God was fully aware of their dire predicament and that he had made a way to pardon them. Jesus Christ, I said it earlier, who is God, manifest in the flesh, came and lived a sinless life as a man. Perfect. Didn't sin once. He never backtalked his mama. He never lied to his daddy, his stepdad. He never cheated on a test. He never slacked off at work. He never did anything wrong. He never told a lie. He never hurt anyone. He was perfect. He lived a sinless life as a man, and he walked in our shoes for 33 years. Imagine, 33 years, not sinning once. I challenge anyone to go 33 seconds without sinning. It's hard. It's because of our flesh. It's because of the old man that lives within us. We can't help it. It's our nature. He laughed. He cried. He was jubilant. He was in despair. He loved and he was hated. He suffered unjustly. He was betrayed. And he willingly laid aside his power and submitted to one of the cruelest deaths imaginable, being hung on a cross. Sometimes I don't know if we fully appreciate what he went through on our behalf. You see, what the Romans would do before they put a man on the cross is they would take what they call the cat of nine tails. It was a whip, had nine leather straps coming off, and each of those straps had sharp pieces of metal wrapped around it, bits of glass, just sharp objects and barbs. They would take that, and they would flog the back of these men. So imagine that lashing across your back, ripping the skin off, opening up, exposing your flesh underneath. You're bleeding. Man, I hate it when I get a paper cut. But Jesus had his back flogged like that. Then he had to walk probably about a mile, maybe two, carrying a heavy wooden cross up to the place where they were going to kill him. It got so heavy, and he was so weak that he actually stumbled and fell, and someone was compelled to help him carry the cross. All the way up. Laid the cross on the ground. They tied Jesus to the cross so he couldn't move. And they took, picture railroad spikes, railroad nails, something similar to that, placed it on his wrists, or hands actually. Drove him in, both hands. They stacked both of his feet on top of each other, put a nail up there, drove it in. Anybody uncomfortable yet? If that wasn't enough, they lifted up the cross, dropped it jarringly into the ground, and left him to hang there and die. The only way he could support his weight is by pushing his feet against the cross and trying to lift himself up. But remember, those nails are there. Imagine how excruciatingly painful that would be. The pain would get so bad that he'd have to relax and just to ease the pain. But then he's suffocating. He can't breathe because of the way they have him stretched out there. So you either suffocate and die, or you face the unbearable pain of trying to lift yourself up just so you can gasp some air. He went that way for hours until finally he said, "Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The Bible says he gave up the ghost. He died. And just to make sure he was dead, Roman soldiers took a spear, thrust it up into his side. The Bible says a mixture of blood and water came out. So yeah, he could have called, as the song goes, 10,000 angels. He could have said, before they even flogged him the first time, before they drove the first nail, said, "God, I can't do it anymore." And God would have sent the angels and delivered him right there on the spot. But Jesus' love for you and for me was so great that it far outweighed what he was about to go through. He created each and every one of you. He knows you by name. As I like to say, he knows every hair on your head or every hair that's not there. He knows everything about you. He knows your desires. He knows your dreams. He knows your greatest fears. When he laid there and then hung there on the cross, I'm almost positive everyone's face went through his mind. Everyone's name. How could he do that? It was 2,000 years ago. I wasn't even born yet. He's God. He exists outside of time. I believe every single person that he died for was going through his mind. And he said, I think in my mind, just two words, worth it. Worth it. After his death on the cross, he was placed in a brand new, unused tomb. But he didn't stay there. Praise God, he didn't stay there. 3 days later, he rose victorious over death in the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Oh, death. I love this verse. It's taunting. Oh, death. Hey, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? He's just taunting. You can't touch this, is what he's basically saying. Amen. And it was that message that gave hope to the hopeless and everyone a path forward to make a real change in their lives. They didn't have to stay dead in their trespasses. They didn't have to stay in their fallen estate. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, they could live forever with him in eternity in heaven. The Word of God motivates people to willingly make great sacrifices in order to obtain a greater relationship with God. You see, here's the thing about being a Christian. You can't do it halfway. You can't do it halfway. You can't keep one foot in this world and the other half trying to serve God and live for Him. You can't straddle the fence. In other words, the gulf is far too wide. Imagine the Grand Canyon, try to keep one foot on one side and then try to stick your other foot on the other side. Even in the most narrowest spot of the Grand Canyon, impossible, you can't do it. That's what it's like trying to live for God and keep a foot in the world. You can only serve one master. So who's it going to be? Who are you going to serve? The people in our text today made their choice quite clear. It says that they gathered up their books on the occult and burn them. That's what the curious arts is, witchcraft. On the occult, they gathered up them books and they burned them. Christian, we live in a region that is heavily steeped in Wiccan religion. Wicca is widely practiced in our area, and it has direct ties to Satan. Movies, books, and other influences of Wiccan and occultic themes should have no place in your home if you are a child of God. Oh, but Pastor, I just love the thrill of a good horror movie, you know, like the exorcism movies. Okay, do you understand that is like real demonic activity being portrayed there? Do you understand that those are stories even based on real demon possessions? And you're trying to glorify that? You're trying to get some entertainment out of that? There is nothing entertaining about a person being possessed with a demon. That's a horrifying situation. And so those books and movies and things like that have no place in your home. And notice in our text that they didn't just get rid of their books. They didn't just sell them, donate them to Goodwill, throw them in the trash. They burned them. They lit them on fire. The contents were so wicked that they didn't want to risk hurting anyone else, so they destroyed them at no small cost either. Our text shows that the price of those books, verse 19, 50,000 pieces of silver. That's the equivalent of a yearly wage for 150 men. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of value that just went up in smoke. That's a testimony of people who were committed to living for God. If you got things like that in your home, Christians, if you have movies and books on the occult, if you have pornography in your home, if you have things that have no business being in your home as a Christian, don't just throw it in the trash. Don't just donate it to get rid of it. Burn it. Shred it. Delete it. Whatever you need to do, destroy it. Don't let it hurt anyone else. Let it end with you. Living for Christ is going to cost you, but what you receive in return is of far greater value. The name of Jesus alone has the power to pluck a soul off the path to perdition and conform that life into His image. So remember, it's not enough to know about Jesus. You actually need to know Him. And He needs to know you. Do you know Jesus today? Do you know who Jesus is? Perhaps the better question would be, does Jesus know who you are? Are you one of His? If you were to die right now, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you in? What would you say? What would your answer be? You see, the only way to get into heaven is to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name there? Would you like it to be? As our musician comes to play, if you are not 100% certain, if you're 99.9% certain, that's not enough. If you are not 100% certain that heaven is going to be your home when you die, I want you to come forward at the invitation. Let me show you from the Bible. Don't just take my word for it. Let me show you what God's word has to say of how you can be 100% certain. I want you to come forward and let me show you how. So as we all stand to our feet for a time of invitation, don't delay in getting your heart right with God. The risk isn't worth it. If you need to get saved, come forward this morning. If you need to do business with God on another matter of life, now would be a good time to come forward as well. As the music plays, won't you come?